have solar panels on our property. It's one of the first things we did when we moved here to Virginia 10 years ago. We have 16 panels that feed into a battery bank stored in a shed with an inverter that then runs the electricity into our house. We are not off-grid. One of the limitations of our configuration is that our heating and air and a few other appliances put too high of a load on the system, and they need to remain tied to the grid. In retrospect, I would have done more research before having our solar system installed, but we were anxious to do it. The technology, especially around batteries, has significantly improved in the 9 years since our system was installed. That said, I'm still glad that we have them. Funny story about the batteries, though. 5 years and one day after we installed them, that one day is critically important. Anyway, 5 years and one day after we installed them, I was walking up from the garden to the house, which is a little walk. It was a brutally hot August day. The temp that day was over 100. I really had to pee, and I could not wait till I got to the house. I'll tell y'all anything, just. But the nice thing about living in the country is that one doesn't need to wait, so I didn't. But just as I squatted down, bladder very full, a loud explosion happened up near the house. I fell over and, you know. Anyway, I quickly righted myself and ran up to the house to see that the doors on the shed where our solar batteries are stored were blown open and smoke was billowing out of them. Our specific batteries at the time were a kind that needed to be watered every week or so, and more often in hot weather. And that week, the weather was just too hot for them, and about half of the batteries exploded. You might be thinking, I hope you had a warranty on those batteries. We did, but you remember, 5 years and one day. You can guess when that warranty expired. Anyway, it took a while to replace them because they were lead acid batteries and we had to be careful about the cleanup. But we eventually bought new batteries that don't need to be watered, and we have been running smoothly on our solar ever since. And we remain committed to alternative energy, even with its complications. We live down a quiet rural road. This past year, we were contacted by a solar company planning an almost 400-acre solar project on the land that's across the street from us, which is currently planted in timber. We don't own the land. Some of our neighbors are vehemently opposed to this project. Other neighbors don't seem to care one way or the other. One neighbor, and I kind of agree with her, says, well, it's better than having a housing development go in. I really can see everyone's viewpoint on this. As I already said, we are supportive of solar, even with its complications, but we have some concerns about this project. I could talk about wildlife corridors and storm runoff and habitat loss and various other legitimate concerns, especially with batteries. But if I'm honest with myself, and now you, I must confess that my primary concern is just not wanting a 400-acre solar farm in my front yard. I fully support solar in someone else's front yard. That is a difficult thing to admit to oneself and the crowd of people. This not in my backyard sentiment is a common one, and it is a feeling that has caused a lot of harm and good in this world. Do you remember the neighbors and faith communities that came together to oppose the Atlantic Coast Pipeline and Compressor Station project in Buckingham County years ago? They were using that sentiment for good to stop the destruction and land loss in a historically black area of Buckingham County. But pipeline projects like that are often routed through black or indigenous lands precisely because white landowners don't want those pipelines in their backyards and have the political and financial power to resist them. The most toxic landfills, Superfund sites, polluted industrial areas, all are located in or next to marginalized communities for exactly this reason. Environmental racism is a huge underlying factor in many of the climate change problems that we face today. 2 weeks ago, we read the story in the Gospel of John where Jesus compares himself to a shepherd. Jesus, in that passage, referenced a passage from Ezekiel where God admonishes the religious leaders for not being good shepherds of their flocks. They didn't strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the strayed, or seek the lost like good shepherds should. That passage is the first 16 verses of this chapter of Ezekiel that Deb read for us, chapter 34. Since we've already talked about that part, I left that part out and begin in verse 17. And here in verse 17, Ezekiel is turning his attention away from the leaders and squarely on everyone else. It is not only the leaders who have a responsibility to care for the sheep. Everyone, especially with those of the privilege of good pastors, have the responsibility not to foul the water for others. The chapter goes on to say, and I didn't include all of this, that God will judge the sheep who have gorged themselves on the pasture while not caring for others, and God will feed for, provide for, and protect the weak sheep. Over and over again in Scripture, we read that God shows a clear preference for the poor, the weak, and the marginalized, and judges those who do not use their power and resources to help others or enact justice. So it couldn't be any clearer that those of us who have privilege and access to resources should not foul the waters, literal or metaphorical waters, for those who live downstream. Wendell Berry is often quoted as saying, "Do unto those downstream as you would have those upstream do unto you." Reading this text in light of climate change, one might ask, who is downstream from us? We often talk about the planet we are leaving for our children and grandchildren, the way we treat the planet now, the work we do or do not do now, will have implications for the future generations who live downstream from us. Frontline communities are also downstream. These are the folks who are most at risk for the negative impacts of climate change, the ones who are already dealing with the waters and soil we have fouled. And finally, the more than human world, or the rest of creation, or whatever you want to call it, lives downstream from us. All the creatures who dwell on this earth have to live in the waters, soil, and air that we have fouled. If I asked you, before you read the contemporary reading already, to think of a well-known Kentuckian who writes about agrarian life, belonging, and a culture of place, I'm guessing you would most likely think of Wendell Berry rather than bell hooks. Berry is who would spring to my mind first. I love his writing, but he is not the only or even the most important voice writing about these issues. And we need to do a better job of centering other voices, especially from those who are most affected by climate change. I got this book that this quote from bell hooks comes from, and it's beautiful, and I'm enjoying it so far. I'm about five chapters in. But I love these words that she wrote right here, and this is at the end of chapter 5. Allow me to read them again in full. "Every day, I look out at the Kentucky hills. They are a constant reminder of human limitations and human possibilities. Much hurt has been done to these Kentucky hills, and yet they survive. Despite devastation and the attempts by erring humans to destroy these hills, this earth, they will remain. They will witness our demise. There is divinity here, a Holy Spirit that promises reconciliation." In this chapter of her book, Belonging, Hooks is writing particularly about mountaintop removal in Kentucky and the way it has devastated both the mountains and the poor minority communities that call the Kentucky Hills home. But she is also talking about white supremacy and how it has stolen not only labor, wealth, dignity, and land from Black folks, but also their very connection to the land through the legacy of slavery and forced labor in the fields. White supremacy is an insidious force that affects all areas of our common life. It stifles the voices of people of color who have important contributions to the climate conversation, and it has put people of color and other marginalized groups in harm's way from the most toxic effects of climate change. As I've tried to hold all these pieces together this week, my own, not in my backyard, feelings, the legacy of slavery and white supremacy that continues to harm communities of color through environmental racism, and Ezekiel's words about God's judgment on those who foul the waters for others downstream, I keep coming back to the idea that inherent in each of these is a false dichotomy, that one person or group is dominant over another. Unfortunately, much of that has been rooted in poor Christian theology that pits the spirit against the flesh, or a reading of Genesis that places humanity in dominion over earth. These teachings have led us to believe that anything deemed of the flesh needs to be subjugated, and that we have the right to use and abuse the earth because humans are the pinnacle of creation. But humanity was not given dominion. Rather, humanity was entrusted with the responsibility to serve and protect the earth. And in the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh, not to show us how to subjugate it in favor of being more spiritual, but to teach us how to live more fully human lives, caring for and loving one another, including the earth and all her creatures. These ideologies of subjugation and supremacy harm not only those downstream from us, they harm us as well. They steal from us the ability to live in harmony with ourselves, with others, with the earth, and with God. Because of the way our industrialized system keeps us separated from the earth, because of the way our traditional religious teachings have taught us to view humanity as dominant over creation, because of the way white supremacy has dehumanized and devalued people of color, to one degree or another, all of us have lost the life-sustaining harmony with the earth that Bell Hooks writes about. And we all need to be about the work of healing. That's why I love this passage from Hooks so much, because it is such an honest yet hopeful vision. Much hurt has been done to these Kentucky hills, and yet they survive. Hooks goes on to write about the things she is doing to heal her connection to the land and her hopes for how her healing can contribute to the healing of the world. She says, to heal our collective spiritual body, the very ground we live on must be reclaimed. For her, healing means returning to Kentucky, buying land, learning to grow things, which she says she's terrible about, living simply and reclaiming her connection to a particular place. It also means calling attention to white supremacy and the way it has impacted her relationship with the earth. That is her path to healing and reclaiming. Part of my healing as a white landowner has to be honestly interrogating my motivations on decisions like the solar project across the street from me, and being thoughtful and careful about how I use or misuse my privilege, and making sure I care for the communities, people, and creatures living downstream from me. Your path will be different. Healing takes work. It's not easy, but everything you do to heal yourself, to heal your relationship with the earth, to heal yourself from the systems of supremacy and domination will keep you from muddying the waters of those downstream. The work of healing, in whatever way it takes shape for you, is holy. As Hooks says, there is a divinity here, a Holy Spirit that promises reconciliation. And ultimately, we believe that even when we cannot care for those downstream the way we ought to, or even the way we aspire to, the Good Shepherd will feed, care for, protect, and bring justice for all of God's sheep.
Amen.